Well, good morning. If you've been around here much, you know that we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes for several months now. You may remember that we've observed that what we have here in this book are the personal reflections of a wise old man. This is a guy who we've called the teacher, who's been reflecting on his own journey. And it's a journey where he has sought for a sense of coherent meaning and purpose in life. And it's almost as if he's been reading his own journal entries from his own experiences, where he's chronicled for us all of the different contradictions he has observed of life under the sun, as he calls it. Now, it's very important for us to realize that he's not just been doing this for his own personal catharsis. He has a purpose. He's an old man at the end of his life who's teaching his own son or daughter from his own experience. He doesn't want them to make the same mistakes that he made. And one of the mistakes that he made is that he clearly feels that he wasted his youth. His knowledge of God, his wisdom came too late. So that as an old man, he kind of looked back and he had a whole lot of regrets. He wasn't able to accomplish what he would have hoped. It's like a man I heard about who came rushing up to a ferry boat. He was breathless. He had been running at a terrific pace to make the ferry. But he got there just as the gateman shut the door in his face. A bystander was watching the whole thing. And he commented to the frustrated man, "Well, I guess you didn't run fast enough." The man looked at him and answered, "I ran fast enough, but I didn't start on time." And really, this morning, as we come to the teacher's final words, as we come to the conclusion of his search, he turns to his son and he says, "Whatever you do, son, whatever you do, start on time. When it comes to living your life the way it ought to be lived, don't put it off. Don't wait until it's too late." Now, please understand, his words are not just for young people as we sometimes think of young people, for teenagers or something like that. His words are for anyone young enough to care. They're for anyone young enough to do something about their situation. And that probably includes all of us in this room. And the question is, what things are we to start doing now so that we don't arrive at our destination after it's too late? What does it really look like for us to start on time? Well, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting in verse 7. If you have a Bible, turn there. Ecclesiastes is found just right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We'll be showing the verses up on the screen. And let's start by reading verses 7 through 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. "The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young men, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." Now, the operative verb in this passage is to rejoice. Before it's too late, he says, rejoice. When it comes to really enjoying life, don't put it off. Start now. Don't wait until retirement or some other time in your life when you think you'll be more able to enjoy life. Do it now. And if you've been with us in this study, you know that over and over and over again, this teacher has hit the same note. He wants us to know that you need to enjoy life. He has said over and over again, stop trying to figure life out. You never will. Stop trying to fix life. You never will. Just enjoy it. enjoy what God has given you. Now, he says several things here in chapter 11 to drive home his point. He says in verse 7 that light is good and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. This is the ancient version of it's good to be alive. That's what he says. It's good to be alive. Life is good, especially when you have your youth and your vitality to enjoy it. He says when the days of darkness come, when old age and death enter the picture, then it's too late. Have you ever talked to older people and ever noticed how they beat this drum regularly? I've noticed that. I've heard several older people say things like this. You're young. Enjoy your life as you can. Take advantage of it now. Don't wait until 20 years from now to take that vacation. Do it now. Now, I don't consider myself all that old. You might think I'm old, but I don't think I'm that old. But I find myself thinking that way at times. I think back to my college years. And I have to tell you, I never think to myself, man, I wish I worked harder in college. Now, some of you do think that. You do feel that. But I don't feel that. I never think back to my college years and say, you know what, I wish I took life a little more seriously then. No. I think, man, I wish I would have enjoyed it more. I wish I had taken advantage of that time a little bit. I think back to when I was in seminary. When I was in seminary, I worked at a country club as a waiter. It was a beautiful country club in Denver called the Cherry Hills Country Club. It's known for its fantastic golf course. As a matter of fact, they held the PGA championships there. I mean, this is a golf course. Now, as an employee there, I had the opportunity to play that golf course every Monday scot-free. Guess what? I never played once. I know, that's pretty stupid. I didn't have time. I was too busy working, too busy studying. And I thought, I don't have time for that kind of stuff. Now I think, oh, I should have played golf. I think about my daughter. I have a 21, almost 22-year-old daughter that'll graduate from college in May. And you know, I look at her and I find myself thinking, you've only got a few months left. I can't believe how quick it went. You got to enjoy it. Now, I didn't tell her that as a freshman, but I tell her that now. Now, I wonder, as young people, why, at different stages of our life, why we might not take this advice. Isn't it true that sometimes there's a lot of pressure that goes along with being young? A lot of pressure. There's the pressure to achieve, the pressure to perform. You know, we're not proven. I think of my son. I have a son who's a fifth grader, and he's applying to a private school for junior high school. I mean, you would think he was applying to get into Stanford. It's unbelievable. He's got to do interviews, fill out forms, take tests. It's unbelievable. That's a lot of pressure for a fifth grader. But that's what kids feel these days. I think of the pressure a lot of kids feel in sports to succeed, to do well, to make the team, to get the award, whatever it might be. I'm a little league coach, and I have to go to workshops. I'm required to go to workshops just so I can remember to keep it fun for the kids. Sometimes it's the adults that are the problem. And then as young men and women enter into adulthood, and they begin their careers, and maybe they get married, and maybe they begin having kids, even in those days, life can become burdensome, can't it? We can think, well, you know, when I finally achieve the success I'm looking for in my career, or when my kids are finally a little older and not so dependent on me, then I'm going to enjoy life. But rarely does it happen that way. Instead, we get old and we say, man, I wish I had those years back. Oh, what I would give to see my 21-year-old daughter when she was 3 just now, just to see her kind of stumbling around the living room. That's how we think. If I had those years back, I'd enjoy them a lot more. He also says to enjoy life now and remove grief and anger and pain and vexation, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Can anybody relate to that? Do you ever feel, where did the time go? And the older we get, of course, the faster time seems to roll by. A year used to seem like forever. Now it goes by like a single turn on the Ferris wheel. So he says, hey, stop worrying. Remove vexation and grief and pain and anger. Stop worrying about the things you can't change and relax. Enjoy life. As a matter of fact, look again at verse 9. In the middle of that verse, he tells his son or daughter to follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Now, you probably think that's the last thing I'd tell my son or daughter. I mean, you know, this isn't like advice a lot of parents give their kids. Hey, just follow the impulse of your eyes and your heart, you know. Go for it, man. I mean, it sounds like hedonism. It sounds like the end all is just to enjoy. But notice there's an important qualification to this. He says, yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all of this. I mean, talk about spoiling my fun, you know. I mean, it sounds like what he's saying is, hey, go out and have a great time. But in the end, God's going to pound you for that. And that is not what he means. The point is, true pleasure and true enjoyment is to be found within the parameters of God's will and God's word. The fact of the matter is, God is not out to spoil our fun. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't fret every time you roar with laughter. God loves it for us to enjoy life. And real fun, real enjoyment is found within the parameters of God's will. I remember as a young man, a new Christian, when I discovered that I was having more fun as a Christian than I had had as a pagan. I remember that. I remember that blew me away. I laughed more. I smiled more. I risked more. Life was more of an adventure to me as a Christian than it was before. C.S. Lewis, in a great quote, explains why this is. Listen to what he says. He says, a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. No, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. Isn't that true? And so he says, start now and rejoice. And as you rejoice, stay accountable to God. He is the fuel of your happiness. He's the fuel of true joy. So that's the first thing he says, rejoice. This leads to the second thing he says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. The second thing he says is to remember. Specifically, remember your Creator. When it comes to your relationship with God, start now. Don't put it off. Don't wait until it's too late. Now, what does he mean when he says remember? That's kind of a strange phrase, remember your Creator. Well, remembering means a lot more than just casually every once in a while thinking about God. In the biblical sense, remembering meant a whole lot more than that. For instance, I don't know if you remember Hannah. Her story is found in 1 Samuel. Hannah was a woman who was desperately desiring to have a child. And yet the scripture says that Hannah was barren. And scripture says that year after year she would come to the temple with her husband. And she would bow before the Lord and pray desperately, Lord, please give me a child. And years went by and there were no answers to that prayer. And then finally, after one visit to the temple where she prayed that same prayer, the scripture very subtly and simply yet powerful says And the Lord remembered Hannah. That's what it says. It's a great line. Now, I have to be honest. I don't believe God was up there in heaven saying, "Oh, Hannah. Oh, yeah, I had forgotten about Hannah. Oh, yeah, Hannah. Gosh, I'm glad you reminded me of Hannah." That's not the point. The point is he remembered her in the sense that he paid attention to her prayer and acted on her behalf. To remember in the biblical sense is to pay attention and to act. And so when this says remember God, it is telling us pay attention to him. Be ready to act. Be ready to trust. Be ready to follow God. That's what it means to remember him. Notice he says we're to do this in the days of our youth. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it later, but rather that we're to start young. We're to start on time. You know, in many ways, this is the most challenging time to remember the Lord, is when you're young. Why is that? Well, part of it is what I alluded to earlier, that we're so busy chasing our own dreams, so busy proving ourselves, so busy doing this and that, sometimes doing good things, that it's easy for us not to put God at the center of our life. It's easy for us, for instance, not to make worship a regular part of our life. Maybe it's not that we're too busy. Maybe it's just that we're too cool. You know, it's not really the thing to do to remember your Creator at the party or to remember your Creator in the boardroom. Maybe we're just too cool. Sometimes the problem is that we're too proud. One of the most common flaws of the young is pride. I mean, we have our health, we have our youth, we have all this time in front of us. We basically feel like we can do it all. We're invulnerable. And so we don't give God a second thought. I think, by the way, that's why he says here, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's your Creator you ought to remember. Throughout this whole book, he never calls God your Creator, except right here. And I think he does that because this is exactly what the young need to remember. He is your Creator. You are not self-made. You are not independent. He brought you into existence. You are a created being. You are a dependent being. And not only that, you are a glorious being. And yet your glory is found in relationship to him. Remember your Creator. Why is it so important to remember him now when you're young? Why not later? Why not on your deathbed or something like that? Well, because if we don't start on time in this regard, we might never get there at all. It's interesting. Statistics show that 95% of all believers came to Christ before the age of 50. And the majority of those people came to Christ before they were 30. So maybe what the writer is saying is do it now. Or you may never do it at all. Do it now. Or maybe we do come to him in our old age, like my father who was almost 70 when he came to Christ. But we have all those years to look back on where we could have made a difference. And now we're at a point in life where it's much more difficult to do the kinds of things we could have done back then to make a difference for him. And so we have these regrets. Now that's the very purpose, by the way, of the vivid description of old age that is found starting in chapter 12, verse 2, and it goes right on down through verse 8. There's a lot of debate over what these images actually refer to, but everybody has agreed that it's talking about what happens to us in old age, and it uses metaphor in order to do that. Now, I'm not going to just read through the verses. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pick out each thing it says, and I'm going to explain what it means. This is a description of old age. This is why you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He starts out in verse 2, and he describes the psychological impact of old age. The psychological impact. He talks about the darkening of sun, moon, and stars. He talks about the clouds returning after the rain. And he's describing the general sense of discouragement and gloom that many elderly people have to deal with. When we're young, troubles and illnesses are setbacks, not disasters. When you're young, you know the storm will pass. You know the sky will clear. And yet, as an older person, in the final years of your life, you know it's not going to get any better. As a matter of fact, you know the clouds will gather again and time will not heal. Time will kill. I think of a group of senior citizens. They were lounging on the back patio of their retirement community. One of the men looked up and he saw a large flock of birds flying overhead. He nudged his friend who had just dozed off. And he said, "Frank, you'd better wake up and move around a little bit. Those buzzards are closing in." I think that's what he means when he says the clouds come back in after the rain. Starting in verse 3, he likens our aging body to a decaying house. It's not a pretty picture. Let's walk through it. Verse 3, the watchmen of the house tremble. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the arms and the hands that have been used to guard us and protect us throughout our lives begin to tremble, begin to shake. Have you ever noticed that? And then he says, the mighty men stoop. The strong muscles of legs and back that used to hold us upright and carry us now weaken. Our knees buckle. We sag at the knees. Someone once said that you know you're getting old when your knees buckle, but your belt won't. He goes on, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. What are the grinding ones? Our teeth. Basically, he says our teeth fall out and we lose the ability to chew food. And then he goes on, those who look through the windows grow dim. How many of you kind of like, you know, wander around the house muttering, where did I put my glasses? He's talking about our eyesight. The windows grow dim. And then he goes on in verse 4, the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The doors on the street are the doors of our ears. And the sound of the grinding mill is such that we are losing our hearing. And so the volume on the television set becomes so loud, our neighbors complain. He goes on, one will arise at the sound of a bird. Even though you can't hear, the faintest chirping of a bird wakes you up at 5:30 in the morning. The older you get, the more tired you are, but the less you sleep. And then he says, all the daughters of the song will sing softly. Though you wake early at the sound of a bird, you doze off as the evening moves on and the voice of the singers fade. So the older we get, the less chance we have of making it through the 11 o'clock news. Verse 5, men are afraid of a high place and terror on the road. This describes the fear that many older people feel, not just of heights, but of traffic and crowds and the jostling that comes. I've talked to older people in our church body who have told me they're afraid to come to church because they're afraid somebody in the lobby is going to run by and knock them over. And that's exactly what this is talking about. He goes on in verse 5 and says, the almond tree blossoms. If you want to know what that means, you can just look at my hair as it turns white. He's talking about how your hair turns white as you get older. I thought about this. It's funny how many of these things we try to fix today. Have you noticed that? We dye our hair. You know, we fix our eyes with lasers. You know, maybe a little cosmetic surgery. My wife, Lynn, warns me. She says, as I get older, I'm going to cost more. Oh. He goes on, he says, the grasshopper drags himself along. In cold weather, grasshoppers can't hop. Literally, they're so stiff from the cold that they drag themselves along. This is a picture of how hard it is to get around as an older person. I used to run regularly. Now I just say I trot, and I'm really stiff afterwards. See, that's what he's talking about. He moves on. The next thing he says is getting rather personal. the caperberry is ineffective. Let's go to the next one. You know, this is true. It's amazing how there's nothing new under the sun. Because back in those days, the caperberry was an aphrodisiac. That's absolutely right. We have something like that today. But the point is obvious. He says, as you get older, your sexual desire fades. I got to tell you, if these things are chronological, I'm really glad this is last on the list. But then he says, man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about on the street. You know what that is? That's a description of your funeral. He says, you go to your eternal home while mourners go about on the street. The rest of the images all point to our death. Verse 6, the silver cord is broken. Most scholars believe that refers to our spinal cord. The golden bowl is crushed. That's probably a reference to our brain. The pitcher by the well is shattered, probably our heart. And the wheel at the cistern is crushed. That's the breaking down of our arteries and our veins. Finally, he says, our body returns to the dust. Our spirit returns to God from whence they both came. It's not a very nice picture of growing older. And that's why he ends in verse 8 with vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. I don't think many people in their 80s or 90s would argue. I think, for instance, of my wife's grandmother, Thelma Moore. She's quite a lady. She lives down in Southern California in a retirement home. She's 95 years old. She was married for 72 years before her husband died. Think about that. 72 years. And you know what? She misses him a lot. She can't see very much. Matter of fact, she's legally blind, can't read. She can't hear very much. She can't remember very much. She can't get around very well by herself. When Lynn and I talk to her, she almost inevitably says the same thing to us. She says, I pray every night that I would just die in my sleep. That's what she says. Now, fortunately, she loves Jesus, and she's served him since she was a young girl. But not every aged person can say that. And so the writer is telling us, don't wait to get started with the Lord until it's too late. You remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Maybe we ask the question, well, okay, I get that, but how do I do that? How do we ensure that we'll stay on track with our Creator? How do we keep from forgetting Him in a world full of distractions? Well, this leads to the third thing He tells us to do. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. Let's read, starting in verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The third thing He tells us to do is revere. That's what He means by fear God. And once again, this is a repeated theme throughout this book. To fear God is to revere Him. And he says, after everything is said and done, this is what we're to do. This is the bottom line. When he says this applies to every person, I think a better translation is the NIV. This is the whole duty of man. This is what it all boils down to. Now, I know that the idea of fearing God is a difficult concept for many of us to understand. I have to tell you, almost every time I mention that phrase, fearing God, somebody after church comes up to me and says, you know what? I don't get that. I don't get that. I thought we were supposed to love God, not fear God. And I think that's because so many of us grew up in a religious tradition where fear meant essentially to run from God, where you lived in abject terror of God. And that's not the biblical meaning of fearing God. Ray Stedman, years ago, used an acrostic to make it easier for us to understand what it means to fear God. I don't necessarily like acrostics. I think they're kind of goofy. But I think this one's helpful. And so let me go through this with you, and it might help you understand what it means to fear God. First F stands for faith in God's existence. You cannot come to God unless you believe He is there. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." This is where fear begins, faith that God exists. The whole universe tells us that. It's shouting at us. The Word of God declares it. History reveals it. The inner promptings of our heart reveal it as well. There's a world of evidence that God is there. Then E, experience His grace. You can never properly fear God until you've learned that He is a God of mercy and love and forgiveness. Until you've stood before Him and felt your guilt and your shame and your sin, and then heard the soothing voice of God say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. You can't really fear God until you've heard the Lord Jesus look at you like He looked at the woman caught in adultery and say, "Woman, does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Fearing God means understanding that He's a God of grace and mercy and second and third and fourth and fifth chances. How about A? That's the third element. Awe at His majesty. Awe at the majesty and the wisdom and the wonder and the power of God. Have you ever just stopped to think what a marvelous being God is? Think about it. What an incredible mind that could comprehend the billions of pieces of information in our galaxy and hold them in His hand in 1 second. Have you stopped to think about the eternality of God? That He has always been and always will be. There's no end to God. We talk about God as if He were some kind of like grandfather. This is the God of the universe. And so there ought to be a sense of awe at who He is. The last letter, R, stands for resolve. Part of fearing God is resolving to do what He says to do, to obey His word, to keep His commandments, as the teacher says here. Recognizing there's an accountability that we have to Him. Our Creator will hold us accountable. He will bring every act into judgment, even that which is hidden now. Now this, by the way, is where what the teacher says in verses 9 through 12 can help us. I read those on purpose. He's describing his own writing, contained here in the book of Ecclesiastes. But what he says can be applied to all the Word of God. Notice again what he says in verse 11 about where these words come from. Where do they come from? He says they are given by one shepherd. Who's that? Psalm 80 says, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." This is talking about God, who shepherds us through His Word, through the Scripture. It's in the Word of God that we find the revelation of how He wants us to live. The commandments of God. The way this one shepherd wants us to orient our life. Notice how the teacher describes the purpose of these writings. This is so interesting. He says the Word of God is designed to be like a goad. You know what a goad was? A goad was something a shepherd used to poke and prod his sheep to go in a different direction. And then he says, His word is like well-driven nails. So something firm and established. Something you can hold on to in times of trouble. This is talking about the dual way the Word of God works in our life. On the one hand, the Word of God pokes us and prods us and corrects us. Have you ever been sitting in church and somebody up here is speaking and all of a sudden you realize it's for you? This is a word of correction in your life. And God is warning you. He's poking you. He's prodding you as a shepherd. You need to get back on track. That's what He does. His Word is like a goad. On the other hand, His Word is like well-driven nails. Isn't it true that we need something in our life that will anchor us? Something when the chaos of life is swirling around us, we can hold on to and say, I know that's true. I know that's true. It's like well-driven nails. And so this is the dual purpose of the Word of God in our life. And it's the Word of God that allows us to learn how to revere God. That's why He warns us in verse 12 about excessive devotion to books. He's not against reading good books, but we can never let good books get in the way of reading the book. And you know what? There are so many Christian books out there today. Good stuff, too, by the way. I could recommend so many good Christian books to you. I could recommend a few bad ones, too. But there's a lot of good books. But you know what? I get so concerned sometimes that we read everything but the Scripture. You know, let me say something that's going to change your life. This is so profound. It's unbelievable. Here's what it is. Three words. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Have you forgotten to read the Bible? Have you gotten so caught up in reading this book or that book or the latest deal or the prayer of Jabez or Jesus or whoever it is? Read the Bible. Open the Bible and read the Bible. And you know what? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? I got to be honest. Sometimes I have a hard time reading the Bible. I'll open it up and I start reading and I think, what in the world's all this? What does this have to do with my life? But just like you, I have to keep plowing ahead. Read the Bible. The Word of God is the voice of the shepherd poking you and prodding you to get you on track and giving you an anchor to hold on to. That's the Word of God. That's the way to fear God and keep His commandments. How do we start on time in life? How do we keep from becoming old and have more regrets than rewards? It's very simple. Rejoice, remember, and revere. When I get old, I want to say I did that. Ben Patterson says that when life has whittled us down, when the joints have failed and the skin is wrinkled and the arteries have hardened, what's left of all of us is what we were all along, our essence. I think in that regard of a true story I heard of an old woman who was gradually losing her memory. Details began to blur throughout her life. This woman had memorized scripture from her old tattered King James Bible. Her favorite verse was 1 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. She was eventually confined to a bed in a nursing home. Her family visited her often, and she would quote verses of Scripture, especially that verse, 1 Timothy 1:12. But with the passing of time, even parts of that verse began to slip away from her mind. At one point, she would say, I know whom I have believed. He is able to keep what I have committed to Him. Time passed, months passed, her voice grew weaker. The verse became even shorter. Pretty soon all she could remember was, what I have committed to Him. That's all she would say. As she was dying, her voice became very faint. Her family members had to bend over and listen to the few whispered words on her lips. At the very end of her life, as she is on the threshold of heaven, she only remembered one word, Him. And so as she passed in to the presence of God, she was saying, Him, Him, Him. That's not a bad thing to remember. For her, it was all that was left. And it was all that she needed. But if you want to end that way, you got to start right. You have to start on time. And so while you can, rejoice. Remember and revere. Let's pray. Thank You for Your word, Father. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for loving us enough to poke us and prod us, and for giving us an anchor to hold on to in the midst of the swirling storms of our age. Help us, Lord, to take these words and apply them to our lives and our hearts. We thank you for your love for us as we transition to focusing on the Lord Jesus. Help us to remember him, to remember our Lord and what he did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.